Let's read the scriptures as we turn to Esther chapter 8. The book of Esther chapter 8. We're going to read the whole of this chapter, mindful of the wonderful privilege it is to hear the word of God read. Esther chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the queen. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out his golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction to my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So reads the word of God. We're turning our attention this morning for our eighth installment in this incredible book of Esther. It's set around 450 years before the birth of Christ. The story begins, if you remember, with the powerful king of Persia divorcing his wife and setting out for a kingdom-wide beauty contest to get a new wife. And it's Esther who becomes the new queen. So you have King Ahasuerus, Queen Esther. And then a man called Mordecai is introduced, Esther's cousin, who's also a Jew, Mordecai. He discovers a plot against the king. He reports it. He is recorded in the official records. Mordecai is the good guy. Mordecai's the good guy. But then there's the bad guy, the villain, Haman. He's extremely wicked, and the king really likes him. He's the king's right-hand man, Haman. But there's one thing Haman cannot stand, and it's that Mordecai will not bow down to him. Because Mordecai is a Jew. Mordecai will not bow down to this man. There's history between these two men and their ancestors. So Haman gets a plot passed, a decree passed, by which not only Mordecai will be killed, but all of the Jews across the kingdom. And there then follows an incredible series of events in chapters 6 and 7. Esther throws a banquet. The queen has a the king has a sleepless night. And Haman builds a great big set of gallows. And in the morning, all Haman thinks he has to do is to get the king's permission to get rid of Mordecai. He can't wait the 11 months to put Mordecai to death. So he looks to get rid of Mordecai and this great set of gallows. But Haman gets a shock. Because instead of permission to hang Mordecai, he is ordered to honor Mordecai on a parade through the town square. Later on that day, there's a second banquet. Esther reveals her own Jewish identity. She points the finger at Haman as the brains behind the plot to kill the Jews. The king is furious, and Haman is put to death on the very gallows that were built for Mordecai. And you see how the power is shifted. Haman put to death on his own gallows. And in the opening verses of chapter 8, we see Mordecai taking Haman's place. Verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Haman is gone. Mordecai is exalted. And we might expect to read something like, and they all lived happily ever after. The bad guy is dead. Mordecai is vindicated. It's all over. But it's not all over. Far from it. Yes, lots of issues have been resolved. Haman has met his comeuppance. Esther and Mordecai have been vindicated. But it's not all over. Haman's decree, his plot, his extermination plan still exists. All the Jews in Persia are still under the death sentence. They're still hanging. The sword of judgment is still hanging over them. And every sunset brings them closer to their death. There is so much still hanging in the balance here. And worse, it can't be revoked. The king just can't click his fingers and undo this death sentence. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. Once he makes a sovereign decree, the king cannot reverse it. And it's this that brings about Esther in chapter 8, falling on her knees before the king, pleading, desperately pleading for the lives of her loved ones, because they are still under the threat of judgment. And surely we can relate to that situation, friends. Each one of us can think of people in our hearts and lives We have such a spiritual concern for them. Either we know for certain they're not Christians, or maybe we have serious question marks. And their lives, they hang in the balance, whether they be a parent, or a husband, or a wife, or a brother, or a sister, whether they be our whole household we might have concerns over, whether they be a child, a friend. And we have a burden for their souls. We have a burden that so many people would want to come and know and love the Lord Jesus, but not least these loved ones God has given to us. So what does Esther chapter 8 have to show to us regarding this burden for loved ones? I want to mention three things here. I wonder, Raymond, would you flick on the lights for us? Thank you, Raymond. Let's think, firstly, a desperate, heartfelt plea. If you're taking notes, firstly, a desperate, heartfelt plea. Verses 3 to 6. This desperate, heartfelt plea. Esther begging the king for the lives of her fellow Jews. Verse 3. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman and his plot. Verse 6, she says, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction coming to them?" She doesn't mince her words here. Calamity, destruction. And it's all because of who? It's all because of Haman, remember. The wicked enemy of the Jews. Remember, it was Haman who plotted to have every one of the Jews destroyed. That was his aim, destruction of God's people. And in many ways, Haman is a picture to us of Satan, isn't he, in this book? He's an illustration to us of the devil. He's described in numerous places as the Jews' enemy, their adversary. And he reminds us of Satan, doesn't he? The enemy of souls, our adversary, the destroyer of souls. Haman didn't matter it to him if they were man, woman, boy, or girl. He wanted them destroyed. So it is today, friends, Satan. He is out to destroy. We think of Peter's words, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So understand, friends, our unbelieving loved ones, they are in Satan's sights. He has them, as it were, in his crosshairs. And he would love nothing more than to destroy them. And to make matters worse, the day of destruction has been appointed. Think back to Esther's day. Esther 3:13 identifies the date of this extermination for the Jews. Esther 3:13, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A date was set for the destruction of these people. And that's what's driving Esther here to her knees. That's what's moving her. That's what's giving these tears to plead for their deliverance. And yet, friends, doesn't the Bible tell us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment? A day has been set, hasn't it? And we don't know when it will come. Jesus said it would be like a thief in the night. In other words, when we least expect it. And it's all this. Esther just can't bear the thought of her loved ones heading for destruction. And such is the danger that she pleads for their lives. This threat, it isn't an empty threat. It's not theoretical. It's not scaremongering. This is real. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be destroyed. You see, when a man or a woman is converted, not only are they set in a right relationship with God, but it becomes apparent to them that those who are unconverted are in a wrong relationship with God. And Esther, back in chapter 7, Esther has pleaded for her own life. She's had her own life delivered, but the sword of judgment still hangs over the lives of her loved ones. And it's as if chapter 8, she's saying, King, King, I just can't sit here in the light of the calamity that's going to unfold. They're about to be destroyed. And friends, I put it to you as I put it to myself, could you be content in knowing that your loved ones might face everlasting destruction? It's an awful, awful thought. But if they die without Christ, that's exactly what will happen. And this prospect ought to disturb us. It ought to disturb and distress our hearts no end that those who don't know and love the Lord Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction. And it ought to be a constant concern for us. It was for Paul, wasn't it? The Apostle Paul, Romans 9 and 10, said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, my people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Or Jesus, think of Christ, the true and better Esther, how he wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19 because they rejected the offer of salvation. Prompted someone to write, did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of tears and grief burst forth from every eye. Friends, we know little of the Spirit of Christ if we care nothing about whether people are going to heaven or hell. Where's our pleading before the King? The King who holds the lives of men and women in his hands. Where's our pleading? Pleading, yes, even like Esther, with tears. With tears. It was to Hezekiah the Lord said, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. A number of weeks ago, I was speaking to the children about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Some of his workers were sent into the roughest parts of Los Angeles in the 1920s. After 3 years of no results, they sent Booth a telegram. Boys and girls, if you don't know what a telegram is, ask your mums and dads or your grandparents. They sent Booth a telegram. They said this, it just won't work, William. We've tried everything. The gospel is just not being received here. And a couple of days later, they received a two-word telegram from William Booth that said, try tears. Try tears. Friends, where is our pleading, this desperate, heartfelt plea of Esther's? Secondly, then, we see an urgent wartime message. An urgent wartime message, verses 7 to 14. Point 1 really dealt with verses 3 to 6. Point 2 is dealing with verses 7 to 14. In verses 7 and 8, the king responds to Esther. It's not all positive because the king's hands are tied in many respects. There's very little he can do to reverse this irreversible decree. But he has a brainwave. And it's quite amazing that this king has a thought in his head because he's not known for clever thinking. He responds to Esther. He effectively gives her a pen and he says, listen, Esther, why don't you write another law? Write another decree. You see, the only solution really was for another irreversible decree to be written that would counteract the first decree. So Mordecai and Esther, all the royal secretaries, they get together. They put together another decree, a decree that will trump Haman's decree, a decree that will allow the Jews to protect themselves. In fact, they could do more than that. They could take the lives of any who would attack them. It was effectively setting out an even playing field. The Jews now had their own defence established by Persian law. God willing, next time we'll consider the decree in a bit more detail, but it's sufficient for us this morning to highlight the point that it reversed Haman's decree. Everything that Haman's edict ordered is reversed by this new royal decree. There is now a way to avoid judgment, it said. There's now a way of deliverance, this decree was the message of. It spoke of a way of salvation. In other words, it's a good news decree. It's a good news edict. And the emphasis is on the speed with which it is sent across the empire. Look at verse 10. Mordecai sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. No time for delay. The bestest, fastest horses are used to take this letter to the furthest ends of the empire. Verse 9 describes how it's to be taken to all 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, each in the language of the people who lived there. Surely it's a reminder to us, friends, of the urgency that is needed in the spread of the gospel. And this message, this good news message we have that should be taken to the ends of the earth, translated into the languages of every nation and tribe and tongue. There's a way of escape, it says, that's open to everyone. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We have one who has won the battle, our great warrior king. And so this message, it goes out with the authority of the king and is carried by couriers riding the finest horses. And friends, our loved ones who are without Christ as yet, and they're under the sentence of death, and it's only in Christ that sentence of death can be taken away. There was great urgency in this chapter to spread news of a decree of physical salvation. Should we not have an even greater urgency as we seek to spread good news of a spiritual salvation, an urgent wartime message? So a desperate, heartfelt plea, Esther on her knees, weeping for her people. An urgent wartime message, the fastest horses taking the good news to the furthest ends of the empire. But then thirdly, an infectious, joyful believing. An infectious, joyful believing. This is verses 15 to 17. In answer to the pleading of Esther, deliverance is granted to her people. Her people are allowed to institute self-defense measures. Should be a little encouragement to us, friends. God can deliver sinners from eternal death in answer to our heartfelt pleas. Yes, we can't save them. In and of ourselves, we can't cause an anxious thought. But God can. God can. And he so often works through the prayers, even the tearful prayers of his people. And this chapter that begins with tears ends with joy and laughter and happiness. Look at verses 15 to 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a golden crown, robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command reached, there was gladness, joy among the Jews. Their hearts are filled with joy. And notice, a sword has not even been lifted yet. Think about it. Haman's awful decree still exists. In other words, this is joyful hope here. This is joyful confidence. Their death decree still hangs over them, but they're so confident in victory now that they're rejoicing as if it's already happened. As if it's already happened. They're celebrating. In a sense, the death blow has already been dealt to their enemy. And it's only a matter of time before full, final victory is won. And so it is with the gospel, friends. When men, women, young people hear and receive and believe the good news of the gospel, the death blow has already been dealt to their enemy. And it's only a matter of time before full and final victory is won. And yes, the difficult circumstances of their lives may not change immediately. The problems before conversion may still be there after. But there has been a momentous shift in unseen, invisible realities. Where once they were lost, now they're found. Where once they were blind, now they see. And friends, there is incredible joy in believing. Joy in believing. And as we long for our loved ones to see and taste that, we need to ask ourselves, well, what do I know of that joy? What do I know of that joy? As we consider the state of the world and province and the church, it's pretty tempting to sit and be miserable and just to feel sorry for ourselves. But friends, one of the great marks of the church should be joyfulness. Joyfulness. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If there was unmitigated joy in Susa 470 years before Christ, surely there should be joy among the people of God today, after Christ. What was it the angel said to the shepherd? I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, Christ the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, says this: in a world where everything has gone so sadly astray, we should be standing out as men and women apart. People characterized by a fundamental joy and certainty in spite of conditions, in spite of adversity. Isn't that it? Isn't that it? We're not talking about a superficial joy that pretends everything's great, because everything isn't great. Everything isn't great. But we're talking about a deep-seated conviction that even through the tears, even through the sadness, even through the pain, even through the cancer, even through the loss, even through the divorce, even when all my options are done, in that, even then, for the believer, there can be this joy that is unspeakable. Paul writes, Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Friends, the Lord filled the hearts of men and women in Susa that day with joy in believing. He can do that today. He can fill our hearts with joy in believing. And you know, this joyfulness, it's infectious, isn't it? We see that here. And you know that from experience, actually. Being with a joyful Christian is good for the soul. Vice versa, it's not good for the soul. But being with a joyful Christian, it's good for you. At the end of chapter 8, we read, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen on them. It seems that the joy, that the celebration of God's people didn't go unnoticed by the watching world in Persia. Many identified themselves with the Jews. In other words, they started worshipping the God of Israel. "Tell us," they said, "about the God that's changed your life. He's changed your character. We've seen you change. We can see a joy in you despite all the circumstances. Even when things are still difficult for you, we can see that you've got faith. We can't explain it. Tell us about it. We want that," they said. How we long for our loved ones to make that same request. So as we weep tears for our unbelieving loved ones, may we also be people of real, genuine, deep-seated joy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 126, "Those who sow their seed in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who walks to and fro in tears and bears his bag of seed, he will return with shouts of joy and bear his sheaves indeed." May that be our prayer. May that be our experience.